Dear people of God, we come now to the ministry of the Holy Word. I want to ask you to take your Bibles this morning. We're actually going to be in a few different places, and we'll get there in a moment. But with your Bibles in hand, why don't you bow your heads with me, and let's ask the Lord to help us, particularly that He would send His Spirit to illumine our hearts, that we might receive this Word in good and fertile soil. Let's pray. Open our ears, Lord, and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord. We wish to see Jesus, for it is in His name we pray. Amen. When I was in high school, I loved basketball. I loved it with all my heart. It was probably an idol. And I played year-round, whether a season was on or not. And there was a whole culture that went with basketball, and really this goes with any sport. But there was a whole culture that went with the basketball thing. And there were certain people that were so devoted to the sport that we called them gym rats. And they were called gym rats because, like rats in a building, they were always in the gym or they were always in the weight room. And among these gym rats, there was a saying that always got bantied around. And that saying was, "There is no off season." And when everybody said this, they're like, "Oh, that guy's hardcore." Yeah. Or that gal, for that matter. Somebody who did not see their devotion to a sport as just during basketball season, but that all year long they were to be ready and prepared and conditioned for the sport. Well, there is a corollary to that in the church. I would say that when it comes to the coveted goal of unity in the church, not just in our church, but in the church at large, there is no off-season. Unity is not something that you strive for only in the season of disunity. Rather, it is an ongoing goal for which we are always striving. And while sometimes it is necessary in times of disunity to talk about unity, the fact of the matter is the best time to talk about unity and guarding against disunity is actually in a time of unity. Our professors would always tell us in seminary, as long as you can avoid it, you want to avoid talking about unity in times of disunity. And so the idea that we would always be prepared is very, very vital. And the key to understanding and promoting unity is understanding and discerning what division is. We need to know what it is. We need to know why it happens. We need to know what the motives are of those who seek to sow it in the body. We need to be able to spot attempts at division and dissension before its venom is unleashed. And then, probably most importantly, when we do see it, when we do recognize it for what it is, when the Lord gives us the discernment to be able to point our finger and say, that has all the marks of dissension and schism and disunity, we need to have the courage and the fortitude to know what to do about it. Now, thankfully, the Word of God does not leave us in the dark when it comes to dealing with schism and division and disunity within the body. It actually tells us quite a bit. And so, for the next three Lord's Days in the morning service, I'm going to be stepping out of Matthew, and we're going to be dealing with how to deal with disunity in the church. This morning, I'm simply going to talk about the different varieties of disunity and the purpose of unity as opposed to division in the church. Next week, I will talk about how to spot disunity and division and schism. And then in the third week, I'll talk about what we as a church are supposed to do about it. So let's look this morning first at defining division and its varieties. And by the way, I've sent out an outline of this message to the membership. You can find that on the listserv. But what is division? Well, division in the church is any disruption of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this, you know, interpersonal conflicts do not in and of themselves necessarily rise to the level of church-wide division, but they can if unchecked, and we're actually going to see an example of that in a moment. But divisions can be caused by one person. Divisions can be caused by a group of people. Division can come from within the church. It could come from outside the church. It can come from a combination of inside and outside the church. Ultimately, Satan and his hordes are behind division. And Satan is most successful when the people of God take one of two postures toward division. I want you to listen to these. Number one, a posture of naivete. Oh, it's not that bad. I mean, people aren't really trying to divide the church, right? I mean, they just have strong opinions that are contrary to the doctrine of the church and contrary to the elders and the deacons. Right, you've just described divisive behavior. You've just described divisive and contentious people. You have to understand that this is not unique to our church, but in our church, in order to be a member, you have to agree to a membership covenant, and that membership covenant is just a summary statement of everything that the Bible expects of us as members in the body of Christ, which means that you don't go around actively trying to, as Dwight Schrute would say, foment rebellion, okay? You don't do that. If you don't get your way, you must understand that that's probably for a reason. And either the whole world is in a conspiracy against you and you're the last remaining Christian in the world, or maybe you've got some things that you need to think through. But what we cannot be as Christians in the church is we cannot be naive. We need to be shrewd as serpents. We need to exercise discernment. We need to understand that sometimes not all is what it seems. Secondly, a second posture we can take that Satan loves is cowardice or an unwillingness to use the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Well, the disciplinary keys of the kingdom of heaven is church censure and excommunication. And we see this all throughout the New Testament. We see its old covenant form in the Old Testament. But when people refuse to repent of their sin, and no, this is not just the sin of not believing in Jesus, that goes without saying, but when people are in hard-hearted, unrepentant, ongoing sin, and the members and the elders and people come to them, they come lovingly, they don't come perfectly, but they come lovingly, and they plead with him, please repent, and this person, as Matthew 18 says, refuses to listen, it is time for the church to put that person outside of communion with the people of God. Now, why don't we do this? Well, because our culture has convinced us, if we're listening to it, that this is mean. Because what is our culture but a culture of quote-unquote inclusiveness? And so no matter what a person does, no matter what a person thinks, unless, of course, you're on the religious right, then you are excommunicated from ideological community. But whatever a person thinks, whatever a person does, it's okay. You're okay, I'm okay. Well, that's not the rules of the kingdom of heaven. The rules of the kingdom of heaven as given by our Lord is that you are to be led by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. You are to be bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And if you're not doing that, but in fact working against the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit, the Lord has protocol for dealing with that. But when we think about division, we must understand that divisive people do not play by the rules. They don't follow Matthew 18. They don't follow the Word of God. Divisive people use a dictum that I've heard over and over again, which is basically the ends justifies the means. So if there's a goal that I need to accomplish, then I'm going to get mercenary. I'm going to do whatever it takes. If that means gossiping, if that means slandering, if that means having secret meetings to accomplish an overall goal, whatever it takes, we will do to accomplish our end. This is a mark of divisive people. Now, there are all kinds of divisions, and I just want to spend a few moments talking about kinds of divisions. But I think you could summarize divisions in four or five categories here, maybe four. The first one is doctrinal divisions, right? So you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and 29, the scene is that Paul has been with the church of Ephesus for some time. And they're in Malta. It's a beach town, if you will. It's a harbor town. And they're on the shores of Malta. Paul is going to be leaving. The Ephesian elders come. I think the church is there as well. But they're all there on the beach. And Paul is giving his final discourse. He's never going to see them again. And he knows that. He's never going to see them again. So he gives this discourse to the elders, this kind of swan song, if you will. And in verses 28 and 29, this is what he says. Listen very carefully. He says to the Ephesian elders, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." Now, what is he doing? Paul is warning the elders. And by the way, Paul is not tapping into some like prophetic power where he's able to peer into the future. This is just good old fashioned discernment. Paul knows that there are men in the church who are hungry for power, who have agendas, and who are going to come in and burn everything down if necessary to get what they want. And that, you see, that grieves Paul. Why? Because he loves the church. Paul has given his life for the church after the model of his Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that anybody would come in and be so thirsty for power and money and fame and prestige and position and authority that they would be willing to make mincemeat of the church in order to accomplish that? Paul says, no, not only does it grieve him, but there is within him a righteous anger that causes him to warn the Ephesian elders, do not let this happen. Do not mess around with this. Don't play games with this. Don't pussyfoot around the issue, but address it straight on. And notice that he says in verse 30 that these are not only men who are going to do horrible things, but they're coming from your own selves. And what are they going to do? They're going to speak twisted things. They're going to speak twisted things. Those of you who are history buffs, you know that in World War II, and this is even happening now with certain Eastern European countries, but there is a ministry of propaganda and disinformation that happens. And we saw this in World War II with the Nazis. There is a ministry and a movement of disinformation and propaganda. It's meant to confuse. It's meant to leave a haze of doubt and obscurity so that people don't know what's going on. Well, the same thing happens in the church. Lies are given, gossip is spread, slander takes place, and it's meant to cripple and disable the church and her leaders from doing what they're supposed to do. Now, good leaders are going to plow ahead anyway. And as they said, you know, full speed ahead, damn the torpedoes. Why? Because it's not about their reputation. It's not about what people think of them. Somebody once told me years ago, I think it was my mother-in-law, you know, if you want people to be happy with you, don't be a pastor, you know, give free ice cream away. Okay? I mean, that's the best way to make people like you, right? Give away free ice cream. Okay? But if you want people to like you, if you want people to have a high, but don't become a pastor, because I always tell my boys, I'm like, you know, it's a dangerous occupation Daddy has entered into. I mean, my job is basically telling people what to do with their lives. I mean, that just doesn't go over very well sometimes. But it does go over well for the people of God who have the Spirit of God and are willing to listen what the Spirit of God has to say. Now, the most optimal way to guard yourself from doctrinal division is to have a confession to which every member subscribes, right? And that's what we have here at this church. You know that. And, you know, we are not doing that coincidentally. We're not doing that simply because this is the tradition that has been bequeathed to us. We're doing that because a confession of faith is a boundary of ideas and thoughts and theological conclusions, listen, within which we as a people of God can have communion, right? And so it is vital, and please listen to me, because it's not lost on me, we have new members that are on the path to membership that are in this church, and we're so grateful that you're coming into communion. Can I just give not only you, but everyone for that matter, a few things to think about? This sermon is incredibly practical. It has immediate application for your life here at Grace Covenant Church. Number one, if you are to be a member at this church, you must affirm our confession of faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, I'll just be straight up. Our confession is Calvinistic. We are Calvinists. We don't try to hide that. Okay? Better for worse, we're Calvinists. Okay? We And the thing is, some people often ask, well, what if I'm an Arminian? What if I disagree with you on predestination? And what if I disagree with you on limited atonement? And what if I disagree with you on perseverance of the saints? We just say, man, we love you. We think you're a Christian, you know, but this is not the place for you. And people say, well, wait a minute, that seems mean. Oh, no, let me tell you what's mean. I don't like that word, but let me tell you what's mean, okay? Leaders allowing people to come to the congregation that have different views and having such a high view of human character, right, and of the heart, as if Disney is more theologically accurate about the heart than the Bible is, okay? And thinking that people with differences of opinion within the church aren't going to cause disruptions in the church with that difference of opinion. I've been around too long to see that the opposite is true. Okay? And here's the problem. Even if you have everybody in the church that agrees on doctrine, we still find a way to disagree about things, right? We still find a way to bicker and complain and argue and grumble about things. And so we have a confession of faith that says, look, here's the house rules theologically. And if you want to be a part of this communion, you have to agree to these house rules. And not only can you not cause division, but if you get a whiff of anybody causing division that denies any of these doctrines, you need to understand, like, doctrine has feet, okay? Doctrine determines how we live our lives, right? And so if you catch whiff of that, you are to approach those people. We don't just confront people about, like, adultery and, you know, stealing and, you know, all that kind of stuff. We approach people about doctrinal aberrations as well. And it's a mark of the weakness of the church that we don't do that. So, but what happens? Let me ask you a question. What happens if somebody comes into membership and they say, you know what, we've read the confession of faith, and as far as we could tell, we agree with everything in the confession of faith. But the fact of the matter is you read that confession, it's 30 some odd chapters. That's a lot to take in. It's like drinking from a fire hose theologically, right? And the fact of the matter is not everybody understands every detail of that confession upon first reading it. And what typically happens is, you know, as the years wane on, they come to a conclusion that you're like, you know what, I don't think I agree with this doctrine in the church. Well, what is the responsibility of a person who finds himself in that situation? To come to the elders, and we tell all of our incoming members this, to come to the elders and have a discussion about that. Now, it may be something that is a minor issue, and it's not going to affect the overall system of doctrine, but it may be something that strikes at the very heart of the system of our doctrine as a whole, in which case we have to talk about whether you can stay or not. Because, again, doctrinal division is one of the biggest sources of division in the church today. So any attempt in this situation to persuade others against an established doctrine that we agreed upon coming into this body is factious and dissentious behavior. And Satan and his hordes love it. So doctrinal conflict or division is one kind. Here's a second kind. We see this in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, but this is interpersonal conflicts. And the fact of the matter is there's all kinds of interpersonal conflicts even in our congregation, but most of the time those conflicts don't rise to the level of affecting the peace, purity, and unity of the church. But every once in a while they do. And we have a case in Philippians chapter 4 where this is crazy. You have to understand what Paul's doing here. He's writing a letter to the Philippian churches. And in that letter that is to be read before the whole congregation, he names names. And there were two ladies in the congregation that we don't even know what the issue was. It doesn't matter. But they were so at each other's throats that it was in some way, shape, or form affecting the unity of the church. And so he says in Philippians 4, 2 and 3, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he is really calling upon all the church, at least who's in earshot in church on that day, to help Euodia and Syntyche work through their issues. Now, maybe stubbornness or pride or arrogance, these things can sometimes spill over into the life of the church. And at that point, it becomes the problem of the whole church, such that Paul actually publicly addresses it. Now, we don't want this to happen, right? We we want to practice conflict resolution principles given to us by our Lord, where as much as possible we're trying to come toward each other in these personal conflicts, right? That means that number one, you're not going to get everything that you want. You're not. It's just not going to happen. And those of us who are married need, I mean, we know that. At least if you have somewhat of a healthy relationship, you realize there's all kinds of compromises that you make with your wife and your husband. You have to. You have to live with your wife, men, in an understanding way. And women, you have to submit. You're called to submit to your husband when he doesn't always make the right decisions. All of marriage is a big laboratory of sanctification, right? And so is raising our children, right? There's compromise. And so if that's the case with the people that we love the most, how much more for the church? We've got to make compromises, right? And one of the things I've seen over the years is that there are certain non-negotiables, right? If somebody has truly offended, I mean a legit offense, and let's say you've overlooked it 5,000 times, okay? But finally the breaking point comes, you're like, I just can't overlook this anymore. You confront them, and you know there needs to be some apology. There needs to be some remorse. There needs to be something. Now, if that's not there, then it needs to escalate. It needs to go to the church. It needs to go to the elders. But sometimes what I see happening most of the time in real life is there will be an apology, but it won't be the best apology. it may sound like a forced apology. And you know what else I've seen? There's like this progressive apology, right? It's like, you know, this week they're like, I'm sorry for this. I'm not sorry for these things. But and then the next week, okay, I'm sorry for these things. And then, you know, you get 4 weeks on and finally they've asked for forgiveness, right? And guess what? That's how we are a lot of times, right? The Lord progressively convicts us of these things. And so we have to accept that that's a reality. So a third form of conflict in the church is what I'm calling agenda-driven divisions or power struggles. Now, this very simply is when a person or a group within the church is not seeing Jesus and Him crucified and the glory of the risen Lord and the authority of Jesus Christ as the governing desire and motivation in the church, but rather they're using the church to accomplish their own ends, right? We see this in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We see this in televangelists that it seems, as far as we could tell, are just in it for the money. I mean, at the end of the day, we don't know their heart, but all the writing is on the wall, and that seems to be the case. We see people using religion all the time for their own purposes. And even in 3 John, we see an example of this. The apostle says this in 3 John 9 and 10. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Look, he doesn't recognize apostolic authority, which was a real thing. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Now, you get the impression here, he's not putting them out of the church because they've gone through Matthew 18, it's a real sin. He's playing favorites here. He's using the church for his own purposes and his own ends. And notice the mark of such a person. They refuse to submit to the orders of authority. Now, John was not only an apostle, he was an elder. He was an elder. And one of the things that we've seen over the years is the people who the Lord truly does bring to a place of repentance submit to the elders in the restoration process. They don't say, no, I'm not willing to do that, or that's too much. You're asking too much of me. No. Beloved, here's the attitude that repentance has. Whatever it takes for things to be made right, I'm going to do it. If I have to get up in front of the congregation and confess my sin to everybody and ask for accountability, I will do it. Okay, it's not about my reputation. It's not about my pride. It's about me being released from dominion to this sin. And they are willing to take any means necessary, biblical, to do that. The man or the woman who all they're trying to do is to get the restoration process over with, that to get their pastors to stop talking and just shut up, to get their wife to leave them alone and stop nagging, that person is not repentant. And beloved, you must understand that the primary responsibility of bringing people to repentance, well, first off, is the Holy Spirit. Okay, we all recognize that. But the human means of doing that is the office bearers in the church. The elders are to be the ones that assess repentance, that evaluate repentance, and really determine whether this is true repentance, and pray for us, because that is not an easy thing to do. It's not an easy thing to do. So we see this agenda-driven division. We see it in false shepherds, but this works the other way around. It's not always false shepherds, but sometimes it's the whole people of God. I mean, just read the prophets. I mean, you know, the prophets were killed by the people of God. Our Lord was ultimately crucified by the people of God, right? And that continues today. There can be agendas that refuse to repent. You know, whenever a new pastor comes to a church, there's every kind of foothold for Satan to sow seeds of division. Some people who are unhappy with the policies and practices of the previous pastor will see this as their opportunity to take the new pastor under their wing. And they're going to tell him how he needs to run the church. And if that new pastor doesn't heed such overtures of manipulation, sometimes a turf war ensues. "We've been here longer than you, and we'll still be here after you leave," can be the attitude. Beloved, these are agendas. And don't get me wrong, not all agendas are created equally. You may have a church that practices communion once a year, and there's a contingency of office bearers and members who would like to see it celebrated more frequently. That's not a bad thing. However, we need to see beyond the agendas to the means by which people go about advocating their agendas. There are gracious, humble, submissive ways, and there are backbiting, divisive, and contentious ways. And Paul says all things must be done in order. Sometimes there are agendas in the church to have a greater corporate witness in the community through public service, serving the poor, marching at political rallies, or similar things. And this is where we need to make a distinction between a good and noble desire versus the critical mass necessary to make that desire materialize, right? Sometimes the profile of a church just doesn't lend itself to certain outreach ministries. It doesn't mean that those outreach ministries are bad. It just means that we don't have the critical mass to do something like that, right? And so our ministries, our agenda, our emphases need to match the profile and the character of our church. Fourthly, there are, and this kind of goes with number three, but there are differences regarding the vision and philosophy of ministry of the church. Now, the biggest example of this is in Acts chapter 15 between Paul and Barnabas. You recall the details that Paul and Barnabas had gone on their first missionary journey. They had gone and visited all these churches. Some time had passed. And then Paul says, "Let's go back on a second missionary journey and let's visit those churches and let's encourage them." And Barnabas, who is the son of endearment, I mean, he is the quintessential man of encouragement. He said, "Yes, Paul, let's do this. But I'll tell you what, let's take Mark." And Paul said, "Wait a minute. You mean John Mark? You mean the guy that we took on our first missionary journey and he couldn't hack it as a missionary? The pressure was too much and he just abandoned us?" He said, No. "No, we need people that we can rely on. We need people that we can trust. No offense to him. He'll probably be in heaven. Okay. But he can't do this. This is a highly specialized call that only people who are prepared for it and have demonstrated their faithfulness can engage in." And the book of Acts tells us that Paul and Barnabas had a violent disagreement, a sharp disagreement. Okay, it doesn't mean they came to blows, but it does mean there was probably yelling. There was probably back and forth. And guess what happened? They ended up splitting up. And Barnabas took John Mark and Paul went with Silas. But what a lot of people miss in that text is that it says that the church supported Paul and Silas. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord did not bless what Barnabas and John Mark did. And I'm sure that many people came to faith through their endeavors. But it does mean that the church chose a side. The church got behind a particular view. And that, I think, indicates that they are in agreement that, you know, there are certain qualifications that are needed to do something like that. So sometimes in the church we have differences of philosophy of ministry. And, you know, some people want to write that off as a small thing, and it's not a small thing. you know, your leaders need to be unified in their philosophy of ministry, because the philosophy of ministry is the application of your doctrine in the life of the church. And it is extremely important. So finally, I want to say about these varieties that all of these differences, all of these forms of conflict are spiritual warfare. And as I said before, the most effective way to destroy the world is to ravage the church from within. And while Satan and his hordes are concerned about wreaking havoc on the world stage and in the political structures where power can be commandeered, they know that the biggest bang for their buck is to destroy the church. Why? Because if all curious seekers see when they look into the church is backbiting, intrigue, sexual and financial scandal, manipulation, bickering, they're turned off to anything that smacks of religion. And this is why we must guard the peace, purity, and unity of the church as much as possible. And in many cases, the only answer is to excommunicate the one who is causing division. Now, let me move on secondly, and we're going to wrap up here pretty quick. I want to move on secondly to the purpose of divisions. And beloved, I ask that please pay attention to what I'm going to say. It's very important here, okay? What are the purposes of divisions? I'm going to give you, I think, four this morning. More could be said about all of these, but I'm just going to give you a thumbnail sketch, four. Okay? And the first one is this: to reveal genuine Christians. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 19? Yes. He says, "In the following instructions I do not commend you, because when you come together is not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." And then he says in verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." That verse is so important. Number one, there's a recognition of sovereignty here. Like, God is in control even of divisions in the church, right? But we, as John Piper would say, don't waste your divisions. Don't waste your church division. Make much of them. And by that, I do not mean that you contribute to the division. But here's what I do mean. When there is division, that number one, even though people are getting in the mud and wrestling around with pigs by doing it the wrong way, you're going to stay clean. You're going to follow the Word of God. Even if that means that you get kicked out as a pastor, as a deacon, the church loses its church, whatever its building, you're going to do it the right way, because at the end of the day, you're going to maintain a clear conscience. Do you understand what I'm saying? And divisions do that. Divisions bring us to a point where we're like, okay, are we going to do this the dirty way or the right way? Well, if we do it the dirty way, we can get what we want. If we do it the right way, it's going to take a long time. It's going to be long and arduous. Somebody might get kicked out, okay? But you've got to decide, what are we going to do? There's no point in the Christian life, whether it's trials, divisions, whether it's heartache, whether it's dark providence, that like a day laborer goes to the time clock and says, "I'm clocking out as a Christian. I'm clocking out." No, you never clock out as a Christian. Your ethics govern, the Lord's command governs your ethics at every point along the way, even in church division. And so, you know, sometimes what I've seen in church divisions is people will be like, "Well, I'm Switzerland, you know, I'm not taking a side." Beloved, there is no Switzerland, okay? There is no neutrality, okay? You have to take a side. You're either part of the problem or you're part of the solution, okay? You have to ask yourself, am I contributing to unity, or am I helping burn this thing down? So that's the first purpose, is to reveal genuine Christians. Secondly, to realign the priorities of the church. You know, divisions sometimes are necessary to make sure that we're focusing on the right thing. Christ's body is one, and the church is Christ's body on the earth. Our overall goal, according to Paul in Ephesians 4, is to be one. And the body is supposed to make the body grow. So how can we grow if we're divided? And sometimes what divisions do is they help us, they jostle us a bit, and they're like, "Okay, wait a minute, maybe our focus was off. Maybe we were focusing on the wrong things." Not that these were bad things, but maybe in a priority of 1 through 5, that was number 1 when it should have been 4, okay? So the Lord helps us to realign our priorities. And we need to keep our priorities straight in ministry and not allow bickering and grumbling to be the priority. Although some people unrealistically think that we can do everything without sacrificing something, the reality is that a congregation's bandwidth is limited. When there is division in the church, it's like a dark cloud that will not lift. It affects worship, service, evangelism, home groups, counseling. It affects hurting marriages and all the real life struggles that people are facing. And specifically, you need to remember that your pastors are human. They have families, they have struggles, they have inhibitions, and they certainly have limitations. When a church passes through a time of division, all of their mental, spiritual, emotional, and physical bandwidth gets absorbed into efforts to try to restore unity. This means that hurting people and struggling people in the congregation, they fall through the cracks. They fall through the cracks. Why? Because there's one person or a group of people that becomes a black hole in that church that says, give me all your attention, give me meetings, give me this. They're just like a leech that says, give, 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 give. And you know what? We've made a lot of mistakes as pastors, but we're not going to make that mistake again. Okay? We're going to reason as much as we can with people who want to cause division, and if they will not listen, we're going to use the keys of the kingdom. Because I fear that some of the hurting and needy people who are actually teachable in the congregation are getting sidelined. Thirdly, a purpose of division is to purify the church doctrinally. You know, sometimes the church has developed a doctrinal malignancy and it needs to be excised by division. Make no mistake, doctrine matters. What we believe is the foundation of how we live. The evangelical church today is theologically anemic. It is marked by a naive notion that, oh, we can tolerate aberrant doctrines and not pay the price for it. We deal with differences of primary, secondary, and tertiary doctrines according to the potential they have to corrupt the overall system of doctrine. So, for example, it is childish and foolish to divide over views of how we educate our children. I repeat, it is childish and foolish to divide over views of how we educate our children. It's a complicated issue that isn't black and white. Not all public schools are bad. Not all homeschool models are helpful. But that is a Christian liberty issue that every family needs to figure out for themselves. So ideally, Christians should be able to agree to disagree on these matters and continue in fellowship. However, if a member insists on being contentious about their opinions and proceeds to stir up division and factions over the matter, the issue is no longer views on education as much as it is schism within the body. And that person should be marked, warned, rebuked, and if he doesn't stop, he should be put out of the body of Christ. Fourthly, fourth purpose of division is to purify the church morally. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We see in the New Testament that Paul rebukes the church for sexual immorality. He rebukes the church for eating food sacrificed to idols, and he tries to work through that with them, neglecting the needs of minorities, neglecting the needs of those who are maybe not as popular with those in the congregation who don't have as many means as others in the congregation. James rails against those who would show favoritism and would establish a cliquish mentality. May God have mercy on us if we ever descend into a country club cliquish mentality. We should be willing to weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, regardless of what car they drive, regardless of how they look, regardless of their skin color, regardless of how much they give to the church, regardless of how long they've been in the church. All of that is foolishness, beloved. And I thank God that you as a congregation overall do not have that spirit. And I see it. I see it before church. I see it after church. You guys are mixing it up with one another. Can I just say this? If you're new to this congregation and you're finding it hard to kind of find your place, to kind of find your niche, okay? I want you to remember two things. Number one, we are sinners, okay? So we do have that tendency to get comfortable with certain people and, you know, we hang out with them more. It's less work. You know, and that's just human. And we need to be stretched in that respect. But on the other hand, secondly, you need to put yourself out there. You have to put yourself out there. If you are discouraged because you're not really, you know, making connections with people, but you don't come to evening service, you don't come to Sunday school, you don't go to home groups, you don't go to the events that we put out there for fellowship, well, my friend, you need to start coming to more of these things. That's where life happens. Vesper is our family time. It's our time to pray. It's our time to hear the struggles and to hear the celebrations and to hear the updates, what's going on with our family. If you're not coming to that, you're not hanging out with the family in the living room in the evening. And don't be surprised if, number one, you're ignorant as to what is going on, okay? And number two, you're going to be robbed of the blessing of hearing prayer requests, seeing the people of God come before the throne of grace in the name of Jesus, and then watching those prayers get answered. There isn't much of a greater blessing than seeing that happen. And by the way, not just once or twice, not a little flash in the pan, but seeing the prevailing disposition of our Father's heart to hear and answer the prayers of His people and to be reminded once again, He is there and He is not silent. We do that in our Vespers. Come join us. Come join us. So, finally, I want to say as I close out this morning, Christ is not to be divided in the church. Christ is not to be divided in the church. Sadly, Christ's body is divided, right? But when Christ died, not one bone was broken. You need to remember that. His whole body was taken off the cross and His whole body resurrected on the third day. We should mourn the present division in the church. I'm talking about the church worldwide. We should mourn the present division in the church because it's not supposed to be that way. We should guard against future division in the church, carefully evaluating what is a hill worth dying on and what is not. The glory of the cross is that though Christ was in the form of God, He did not count equality as a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. This attitude of emptying is what saved us, beloved. Jesus Christ emptying Himself of His own personal ambitions, which that's impossible because He's in union with the Father and the Son. And the cross is the emblem of the unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in bringing His people to glory and saving them. And if what saved us was Christ emptying Himself and taking the form of a servant, then that's what we as a people in this body are to be about. Taking the form of a servant. I'm not saying being trampled on unjustly, but I am saying there's so many things that we can let go of and say, you know what, I'm going to overlook it. And then sometimes that we can't overlook it, and we must listen for the voice of Christ in the proceeding of the church. So may the Lord give us help to keep this body unified, no matter what is to come, to stand together with the elders and the deacons and the members.